Good afternoon, everyone. I always have to check the time. I always mess that up. It's good to be here. Thank you for the warm welcome and the... having trouble here. There we go. The warm welcome and the everyone making their way through the snow. Greetings from Pastor Adrian and the Burlington congregation. I was reminded last Friday of a truism that we can often forget about. And that is the preciousness of life. We look forward to God's kingdom. We look forward to eternal life. But the preciousness of life is something that we sometimes take for granted. I was reminded, oddly enough, through the sudden death of our dog. Our dog was 5 years old, and he, for some reason, developed a slip disc that completely cut off the circulation to his spine. And overnight, he went from a happy, joyful dog to completely paralyzed from the waist, from about here down. We ended up having to put him down, and we held him as he exited his life. And it is just a dog, but everyone who's had a pet knows how much they become part of the family. And interesting, the effect that it had, because when my mom died, I know God's plan. So she was so sick that I was okay with it. I was obviously miss her and don't want her to die, but knowing that she had a future, I was okay with her dying. The death of a dog who I'll never see again, who became part of our family, watching life expire, really, really brought home reminded me the preciousness of life, this gift that God has given us. It reminds me of a poem by a 20th century Welsh poet, Dylan Thomas, who oddly wrote a couple of poems. He was a poet, but his two most famous poems are about death. One is called "Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night," and he actually died rather young. He died at 39 years old, so he didn't live to be an old man. And this poem, it's short. He wrote, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight, and learned too late they grieved it on its way, do not go gentle into that good night. Grave men, near death, who see with blinding sight, blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be gay, rage, rage against the dying of the light. And the last verse, "And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now for your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Now, when we consider his words, he speaks that while death is inevitable, we should not slip away quietly into that. It bothered him, especially when it sounded like he was talking about his father. And he was encouraging his father that while he still had breath, don't slip quietly away. Rage against the dying of the light. The verse 1 talks about how old men shouldn't just die peacefully and just let life slip away. Instead, they should burn and rave and struggle with fiery intensity. But this poem about not going gentle into death. Churches, in general, this day and age, are dying, and they're aging. We see that. We see this postmodernism we're continuing to hear all about, where people don't have... our truth is whatever people make it up to be, and there is no God except for themselves. Churches, in general, are dying. When we lived in Montreal, We moved in 2012, we moved from Montreal. Little town just on the other side of the border. I think some of you were even there. We had a service there once. I recall the local Catholic church in our tiny, tiny, tiny farm town went around in the winter to collect money for heat because the church didn't have enough money to heat the building because churches are aging and churches are dying. In the Church of God movement, we more often than not see this all around us. When we have young people, and unfortunately our young people are not with us today. We have about five, I think, that come here. And then unfortunately the Westfields are in an accident and the Wilcoxes aren't here today. It makes a difference when young people are in the congregation. What should our reaction be as an aging church? Because let's face it, we are all getting old. Some of us are a little younger. Some of us are a little older, but we're all aging. You've heard I was here last time I was here. I did a sermon on holiness. It was part one. I understand last week you heard part two. What I'd like to do is sort of talk a little bit about this. Continue to talk a little bit about this concept of holiness in relation to aging. We live in a world that is descending into pits of evil and decay that we would never have thought possible. The last time I was here 2 months ago, I never would have thought there would be laws passed that would kill babies just as they're exiting the womb. And if you listen to the Virginia governor, he was saying that if there's deformities, after they are born and after they are cut, the doctor will have an opportunity to consult with the mother depending on what they do. This is what's being passed in Virginia. The depths of evil are mind-numbing. We couldn't write this on our worst day, but it is coming true all around us. In light of those of you who are following the Bible studies, we've gone through Revelation, we've gone through Hebrews, and now in the book of Isaiah. And as we consider the calamities that are coming upon us, I'd like to ask ourselves a question. As an aging congregation, are we aging righteously? Are we aging righteously? Old and young, this message is important because we will all, at some point, reach the point where we may have to go gently into that good night. For some, our twilight years are now. Others are watching these years approach quickly. For those of our youth aren't here today, but that time might seem a long way off. I remember the time when I thought that was a long way off. I'm not that old. I'm only in my late 40s. But late 40s, another 20 years. 20 years, I'm close to 70. 20 years, I was 30. The end of that tunnel seems to be approaching quickly. And I'm reminded of it with death. So what are God's expectations of us as we age, as we hit our twilight years? That's what I'd like to look into today and connect this to my series that I'm doing on holiness. Let's begin in Matthew 16, and we'll kick this off here in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Keep an eye on the time. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's Matthew 16, verse 13, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then he continues with where I want to focus in on here. Verse 18, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," we won't go off into a tangent on what that means. That's for another message. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This mystery that he talked about, that Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ, was one of the mysteries of the kingdom. And this was given to God's people. But what we see here is that the gates of hell, death, human death, will not prevail against the body of Christ. The body of Christ will always exist in this age, regardless of death will not defeat it. The grave will not snuff out the body of Christ. Why? We see why in verse 19. The reason for our existence, the reason for the existence of the body of Christ, for the church, is because to the church has been given something very special, and that is the keys to the kingdom of God. And that is through the body of Christ that Christ witnesses to the world the mysteries of his kingdom. As I consider the many, many different messages we've heard from Pastor Adrian, from myself, from the other folks that have spoken here, the Bible studies that we've gone through, I think we've gone through Philemon, I think we've gone through Acts, we've gone through Luke, we've gone through Jude, we've gone through Hebrews, and now we're in the middle of Isaiah. And this, the entire message of the Bible sort of being shown that it is indeed a thread that runs from Genesis through to Revelation. A thought crossed my mind as I considered this message. And in light of what we're going through now in the book of Isaiah, with all that is happening in this world, and all that the Bible says will happen before the return of Jesus Christ. When presented with a choice, here's my question. When presented with a choice between preserving this life and eternal life, we must always choose eternal life. There's no doubt. If it is a choice between this life and eternal life, we choose eternal life. Now that was a feel-good statement that has been made for years. But we see what is happening around the world now. And it might not be our generation, but at some point, God's people will need to answer, do I choose him or do I choose this life? We see it happening in Europe. We see it happening through all of the violence that is happening against the believers in God. But until such time that we are presented with that specific choice, this life or eternal life, do I preserve this life or do I preserve my eternal life? Until such time that we have to answer for that specific choice. And what we do matters in this life. This life matters. That we have been given life is not something to be wasted. It is not something to be taken for granted. This life matters. That you have been given another opportunity today to wake up, to get out of bed, and to do something for God, that matters. Your life today absolutely matters. And it matters greatly to God. We cannot go gently into that good night. Let's go back to 1 Kings. I'd like to look at some unfortunate, potentially biblical heroes that ended their lives not so well. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll start with some sober examples, and then we'll move into some positive discussions. So we'll begin in 1 Kings chapter 11. In verse 41. We're going right to reading the end first, the obituary, I suppose. 1 Kings 11, verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Just do that to set the stage for what we're going to discuss for the next few minutes. Solomon, as we know, reigned over Israel before Israel was split into the two kingdoms. And he accomplished much. And he did it over 40 years. This was a long reign. certainly not as long as Queen Elizabeth II, who's over 65 years now, I think. She's the longest reigning English monarch. Maybe the longest reigning monarch, but I can't be for sure. It might be the fellow from Thailand, King Bhumibol. But Solomon reigned for 40 years, and much was accomplished, and was accomplished by Solomon. Let's go back to the beginning now of his life in 1 Kings 2. Not the beginning of his life, but earlier in the story, 1 Kings 2. Verse 1. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Now the days of David, 1 Kings 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, and with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, God said to David, if that happens, if your sons follow me, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Divinely inspired instructions from God to David, passed on to Solomon. All he had to do was follow God. It sounds simple. It sounds simple. It was a simple instruction. It sounds very simple. When we go through, we don't have time to follow through the story here, but just to tidy up some of the details, when you go through the story of Solomon, you'll see that he then proceeded at the start of his reign to clean up a bunch of disloyal staff that were working for his father, that started to work for him. He became well known for his wisdom, for the counsel that he would provide. People came to him from around the nation to hear his wisdom, to have him make decisions and give them advice. And the prosperity and the blessings of the nation of Israel was, I don't know if it was the greatest Israel that was ever, but it was a huge, huge time for Israel during his reign. And he was also responsible for building the temple, something his father wanted to do. But you recall that God said David was a man of war, and he wanted a man of peace to build the temple. A faithful man of war, but it wasn't for David to do. It was for Solomon to do. 1 Kings 6, let's just go there. Talking about the building of the temple, verse 37 of 1 Kings 6. Again, these are these little details, but they, when we put piece them all together, they add up to an important lesson that we're going to see here. 1 Kings 6, verse 37. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to its plan. So he was 7 years in building the temple of God. Continuing on the story here in verse 7, the manuscripts didn't have chapter breaks, so we'll just continue with the story. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, and so he finished all his house. Now, it took 7 years to build God's house, 13 years to build his own. There's a whole other tangent we could get off there. But what we see here is that by the time they even got around to doing anything, he was 20 years into his reign. So he spent the first 20 years rebuilding, cleaning up staff, building the temple, building his house, all these sorts of things. 1 Kings 8, just go over a couple of chapters. And recall what his father had told him. As long as your sons follow me and follow my commandments, you will not lack a king on the throne of Israel. We now come to 1 Kings 8, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. And what he does here is and we'll continue here with this prayer of dedication of the temple. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And dropping down to we don't have time to read the whole thing, we'll drop down to verse 36. Or verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. He knew, and this is the whole prayer of dedication here. It was stood before the altar of the Lord, we read in verse 22, in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. So the entire nation of Israel heard his prayer of dedication. And his faithfulness and his promise to God that God had made a covenant, and on behalf of his people, they were going to follow this. And they were imploring God to keep his part of the covenant. Obviously, that's something they didn't need to do. We know God would keep his part. But then assuring him that when they stumble and the nation repents, forgive us and allow us back into your presence. He knew God's expectations, and he knew why Israel was blessed. He knew this greatness of this nation was because the people were obedient to God. They were following in the footsteps of his father David. But that was a promise, and Solomon knew, now that his father had passed, this covenant was upon him and the people now, but only in so far as their obedience went. It only went so far as their obedience went. 1 Kings 10. We're further on in Solomon's life. Verse 24. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold and garments, armor and spices, horses and mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and we see all that Solomon had done. We are now well into, I don't know how many years this is in the last 20 years, but before that prayer of dedication, which we don't know how many years after that was, it was at least 20 years. And now all of these other things that have happened in the interim lead up to Solomon is an old man, and he is a faithful older man following God. We now come to chapter 11, verse 1. But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. Solomon clung to these in love. So he goes through much of his life that we have record of as this wise, God-fearing man, king, leader, who understood that their greatness as a nation was simply because they were following obediently in the footsteps of his father according to the commandments of God. But at the end, in his obituary here, as we come to the end of his life, the last thing we see here is that he clung to things that God said not to. This word clung. He chose his own personal desires at the end over his commitment to God. A life lived in service to God, upon which the riches of the nation, they followed his obedience and they were blessed. But at the end, he succumbed to his own desires. And that is the reason, and we see later in verse 33, part of the reason, the other thing he was known for was putting people into the priesthood. Well, actually, that's referring to, never mind, that's referring to Jeroboam. Disregard that. But God had to separate the kingdom. Gave part of it to Rehoboam, gave part of it to Jeroboam. And that's where we have the splitting of the kingdom into the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And then verse 40, chapter 11, verse 40. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. What a sad end to what was a glorious life. He spent most of his life in service to God. And at the end, there was war within his family. He was unfaithful to hordes of women whose faith wasn't a race issue, it was a faith issue. It was their faith that was in other gods that was pulling Solomon away, causing and allowing him to choose to turn his back on God. What a sad end to a potentially great life. Let's go to 1 Kings 20. Look at another individual. And as you turn there, I'll summarize his life here for you. We know him as King Hezekiah, who was a good king. There aren't many, but he was listed as a good king. He witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians somewhere in the around the 720s of BC. And he himself, Hezekiah, he was a king of Judah during the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib at the end of in 701 BC. What made him a good king was he was responsible for sweeping religious reforms. You recall when you go through the stories of the kings, how they're described is how obedient they were to God and how they did in relation to David and how they did in relation to their own father. So you'll see some kings that were good, and there were all of Israel, all of the northern kingdom's kings were evil kings to every single one. Of the 16 of Judah, the southern kingdom, 8 were evil, 5 were okay. They were kind of good but kings, and I'll explain that in a second. And only 3 were good. And what made them good was they absolutely destroyed all of the religious symbols of these foreign religions that had invaded Judah. That's what made them good. Those that were good, but they were obedient to God, but they didn't tear down these temples and these religious symbols. There's 5 in the scripture that talk like that, where they didn't tear down these symbols. So they were good, but they didn't get rid of this evil in the faith of these people. And Hezekiah, he destroyed all of these things, including bringing in a strict mandate for the sole worship of Yahweh in Israel. There was no worshiping of any other gods in Israel under Hezekiah. If you were going to be in Israel, you were going to worship Yahweh. And prohibiting the worship of other deities within the temple of Jerusalem. Some contemporaries of Hezekiah were Isaiah and Micah. They prophesied during his reign. So now that brings us to the end of his life in 1 Kings 20. Verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, 1 Kings 20, verse 1, the king of Syria gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged. I'm in the wrong spot here. Hang on a second. 2 Kings 20. Let's go there. Yeah, 2 Kings 20. I was started to read that, and I thought, this does not look like what I intended on reading. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. Sorry about that. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." The prophet of God says that to you. That has some impact. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He did not go gentle into the good night. When he heard from the prophet that it was time to set his house in order because God was going to, his life was coming to an end, he instantly went straight to God and begged for time. There was more that he wanted to accomplish. When we come across folks who are at the end of their life, that's often a sad refrain, that I wished I had done this, or I wished I had done that. There was more he wanted to do. So what we see, and we know the story, God actually granted him 15 extra years. That's not often that's ever happened, that we know of, at least in recorded scripture. He turned to God and said, God, I have been so loyal, and you're taking me now? And God actually gave him 15 extra years. And then he lost focus on God as provider and keeper of Judah, and he started to believe his own hype. Amazing. Let's go to verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. I don't hear God anywhere in here at all. God extended his life. They hear about it. Here's an opportunity for a man of God to witness the power of the Creator, that he had been given 15 extra years because he had asked. Due to his obedience, he had asked and was given these 15 extra years. Then Isaiah the prophet, verse 14, went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come? Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. Imagine that, being able to witness to leaders of Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to the Lord, imagine this, before we get to this, we know the history now of Israel and Judah, Judah specifically here, who was overran by Babylon. And we know the history that became of that. And all that we see around us today, extending this kingdom of Babylon, extending from Genesis 11 through to today, that the adversary is using against God's people. You would think this would be a wake-up call to Hezekiah from Isaiah the prophet, saying, I can't believe you said this. Let's look at Hezekiah's reaction. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. But then he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? I'm hoping to pass this on to my kids. I don't want to have to deal with this judgment. At least tell me, will there be peace and truth in my days? And let my kids deal with this punishment. And we have been dealing with it ever since. We've been dealing with it ever since. What a terrible use of a gift from God. He literally had the gift of life and wasted it on himself. Let's go to Colossians 4. One more example. And this is hesitate to use the word favorite because it's a bad example, but this is an ominous example for me. The way it's worded has always shaken me when I read it. Colossians 4, we'll begin here. This was written, you likely know this, but the letter to the Colossian church was written at the same time as the personal letter Paul wrote to Philemon. It was given to the same folks to be delivered to Philemon on his way to the church in Colossae to be given to them, that he wrote from prison. And it was written around AD 60. So we know, we go back in Paul's life, back to when Christ died in 31 AD, that Paul was part of the Jewish group, that the Jews that were part of his crucifixion. And then not long after that, he was called into the faith. So we are now 29 years, 30 years past the crucifixion of Christ. Paul is late in his ministry, writing from prison, as we know. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is, and this is Paul's final greetings to the church. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. So again, he's passing, as we do, as I did at the beginning here, bring you greetings from the Burlington congregation and from Pastor Adrian. This is what Paul is doing here to the church here. Talking about those that the folks, the servants in Paul's group that they would know, Luke and Demas and Epaphras, passing on their greetings. He also references him in Philemon. You don't need to turn there, but at the end of the book of Philemon, he also mentions Demas, this fellow Demas, among some others, privately in this letter to Philemon. So Demas was tight in Paul's inner circle. He was a servant and tight in Paul's inner circle. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4 now. 2 Timothy is chronologically the last letter in the canon written by Paul. His last letter, right near the end of his life. The pastoral epistles of the two letters to Timothy, then one to Titus, written near the end of his life as he was encouraging these two map candidates, for lack of a better word, who were now being assigned to lead certain congregations. And this last one here, his second letter to Timothy, was the last one in his what we have on record written from Paul. And this was written 7 years later, so approximately 7 years after the letters we just read in Colossians and Philemon. So let's go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Talking to Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy specifically, be diligent to come to me quickly. Why? I need your help, Timothy. I need you to come quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me. Demas has forsaken me. He has loved. He ended up loving this world, like Hezekiah did, like King Solomon did, too much. He could not force those urges to get back into this world and dip his toe back into the world and slowly get dragged back into the world. So after all these years of service, after being there in Paul's inner circle, he forsook him. He forsook the faith, having loved this present world. Demas's lasting legacy. Hezekiah's the last, these great men, these great servants, who years of service to God's people. What do we remember about Solomon? Is that he loved these foreign women and he turned his back on God. Hezekiah, the gift of 15 years. Who wouldn't, when you're presented with death, ask for 15 years? And actually, who wouldn't want that, love that 15? What would you do with an extra 15 years? Imagine, what would you do? Hezekiah's lasting legacy, Demas's lasting legacy. As we consider this, age, and I'm speaking to the choir of sorts, but this is more of an encouraging sermon because we see all the work that all the efforts that goes in here in Ottawa. Age is not a restrictor of our ability to continue working steadfastly for God. There are so many scriptural examples. Abraham, he was 75 when he was told to leave Ur, and he was initially presented with that covenant that we read about in Genesis 12. And the course of his life took a turn at age 75. How many, you don't have to, if you feel free, you don't have to raise your hands if you're over 75. How many here are over 75 and would like to share that they're over 75? We've got, not, you're not over 75 there, my friend. So we got about, I see about six or seven hands. Imagine starting a new life now, being told, you know what, sell all your stuff and move. And I'm not going to tell you where. Just keep driving until I tell you to stop. He sired the son of promise at 100. Now I know he lived to be 170, but he was still 100. He was still 100. And well into his hundreds, he made the laborious 3-day trek to go kill Isaac. Moses, the first 2/3 of his life prepared him for the last third. He spent 80 years preparing for the last 40. And that last 40 was spent wandering around in the wilderness, leading a group of people who didn't want to be led to a place they didn't know where it was. They knew it was the promised land, but God had them on that journey. We know why. We won't go into off in a tangent there. And trying to teach them from scratch God's magnificent ways. Age is not a restrictor. As long as we have air to breathe, we are in service to God. And we see that here. We're in 2 Timothy. Let's stay here in 2 Timothy for a second. Verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, just before the passage we just read. Paul says to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing." He could see at the end in sight. They may have even had his execution day that he knew was coming. We don't know. That's not recorded there. But we know this letter was not too long before he was executed or crucified. But he was still, to his dying breath, guiding Timothy. And we see that here. His last letter was full of guidance. He could have just wrote him a farewell letter. But no, it was important that he was there to guide Timothy. Because as long as he had air to breathe, as long as he was still able to do something, he would guide people towards God. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5. Written just a couple of years before his second letter to Timothy. And see all that Paul was doing at the end of his life to teach young people, teach these young leaders. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." So he's writing this to Timothy as a young leader. Timothy was about to start his ministry and in Ephesus, and he was leading this young church. And Paul was teaching him all about how to guide these people in relationships. And there's a certain decorum expected from our youth to older brethren. How are the youth supposed to learn that, if not from the older brethren? And we see this today. We see this in this world where there's a complete lack of respect and decorum for any type of rules, because the older people are now the folks that went through the 60s and this rebellious age. They are now the leaders and the older folks in most cases, and there are no rules. So there is no decorum. Here Paul says, it's up to us, the older folks, to teach decorum to the younger folks so they know how to behave, so they know how to act. And this takes interaction. In order to teach, there must be relationship. And this relationship doesn't come from just putting a book in front of someone, forcing them to read, and expecting behavior. This comes from interaction and building relationships between our older folk and our younger folk, spending time together, meaningful interaction. We won't take time to read the rest of chapter 5, but interestingly enough, it puts the onus on widows to be productive for God and the brethren during their productive years, so that when there comes a time for all of us to be supported, there comes a time when we are at an age where we simply can't do much for people. And then it becomes an onus on the church, of the family first and the church, to take care of the widows. But there's even an onus here on the widows to be productive while they can, because life matters to God. What we do while we have breath matters to God. What we do in our later years matters to God. I'd like to now go to Titus 2. There's some interesting stuff I want to look at here in Titus 2. And again, I understand our young people aren't here today, but just in general, this is an interesting passage here. As we continue to build our group here, to build the body of Christ, Titus chapter 2. A similar letter as he wrote his other two letters to Timothy, here was written to Titus, who was sent to lead the church in Crete, this island in the Mediterranean Sea. And then chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." This, if we were to put this in front of the world, this is toxic masculinity right here wrapped up in seven verses. We can't teach our young women to be like this and our young men to be like this. That's what the world tells us. But here, God is saying there are roles that men and women play. We know that. And how do they learn if not for those who are already living it? From the mouths of those who are living it. Those who have this experience. And part of the onus on the older folks in the congregation is to, when we have the opportunity, lead our young people into understanding what it means to be a young woman or a young man. Roles matter to God. We see here, and we won't go through this or read this, but we see the admonition to the older women to teach these younger women. The younger men, we know that as these young ladies and young men that will be the future leaders of we call them the future leaders of our church. How are they going to be the leaders of our church if we don't teach them? If we don't walk them through what it means to be a leader of God's church? If we don't show what it means to be in when we study doctrine, to show integrity in looking at doctrine? That we don't take liberties with God's word? That we treat it with reverence and respect so that His word is not blasphemed? This takes relationship building and taking time to be with these young people. And when we have an opportunity, and when they come into our presence, to show them what it means to be followers of God. It's interesting when we go through this. I don't know what version you're reading, but it's interesting that different versions have different words here. And I want to just take in a little bit here. When we go to chapter 2, sober, the verse 2. It's sober in the King James and the New King James. The NIV calls it temperate. This particular sober is wine related. That we are not to be too much into alcohol. So that's what this particular sober means. We're not to abuse alcohol in any way. Then here, my New King James says reverent. Your King James may say grave. When we go into Strong's here, this really means to be venerated or respected for character. That's what this Greek word means. So what are the older men supposed to be? They're supposed to be examples of godly character to younger men. That's what our onus. That's what our responsibility is. So we are looked up to by the young folks in the body of Christ, that they should be able to see how they should act as they mature. These are good examples of how to act to be respected for our character and our behavior. When we see the word temperate, my New King James here uses the word temperate. This word means to curb one's desires and impulses. Not curbing your desires and impulses leads to Solomon, Hezekiah, and Demas. That's exactly what they did. That's exactly how God words through his writers, how they slipped, is they couldn't curb their desires. to be temperate, young people need to be taught the need to be temperate, the need to squash our desires to follow God, to choose God's way over our own way. And sound in faith. This word sound, this Greek word for sound, means opinions that are free from a mixture of error. So when we walk through, this is all about where we continue to read here, the need to treat doctrine with integrity, that God's truth matters, and to teach it properly, and to, when we study it, not to, as is in other, I think in Timothy it talks about vain babblings and getting into to needless debates over nonsense, but to treat his truth with integrity. Let's drop down to, for time's sake, drop down to verses 3 to 5 and talk a little bit about the older women. There's some interesting things here. Reverent in behavior, we talked about that, that the older women are also to be reverent in behavior, be an example of what it means to be a godly person, to be venerated or respected for your character. So we won't go into that again. Not to be a slanderer. This word slanderer is the word diabolos. You recognize the root word in there? To be like Satan, to be an accuser. Satan was called an accuser. So not to be an accuser or a slanderer. A teacher of good things. And this good things is the same Greek word that is talked about in the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. And then, interesting, who has a King James Bible? Who's reading a King James Bible? Who's reading a New King James Bible? So if you're reading a New King James Bible, what is missing in your version is teaching young women to be sober is not in the New King James. I don't have an explanation for that, but it's in the King James. It's not in the New King James. I don't have an explanation for it, but it's missing. That word sober is not the same word we read about of not abusing alcohol. That word sober means to be of sound mind and to hold oneself to one's duty. That's what that word sober means. Why it's missing, I don't have an explanation. It's food for thought. But that's not the point. But it's interesting that this is missing the New King James and in other versions, but it's in the King James. Teaching young women to be sober, and that sober means to be of sound mind and to understand one's place and what the duties they have, their God-given duties. And again, so we won't belabor the rest of that. We see as we age and as we lose the ability to contribute in a physical way, because we do. I remember there's a minister that served for 50 years in the church by the name of Ben Chapman, who now has Alzheimer's. He might have even died. I don't know. I think he did die. I apologize that I don't know the answer to that. But I remember the last time we saw him was at a ministerial gathering where he was being honored for his 50 years of service. And he was well into this stage of Alzheimer's. And this was a longtime servant who taught at the college and was a minister for 50 years. So there comes a time when health certainly takes a hold of us and we're not able to do as much as we would normally want to do physically for the church. This is a good example here that we can be of service to God's young people by being a good example, by teaching them, giving them our experience, building relationships with them, and guiding them towards what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman, because these roles that we see that we are to play, that God has given us to be a man, it means some godly men are godly men, godly women are godly women. These are important. And the world is they're not getting that in school. They're not getting that anywhere else. It is here that they get it. It is, and of course, in their homes. But this is where we can always be productive, regardless of our ability. And I see my my mom's gone now, but I see older people that lose the ability to help physically, and it weighs on them because they want to be so productive. We can always be productive for God, and this is a good example of how we can do that. Let's go to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8. looking forward to the future. If you've been following the studies in Isaiah, we see all of these prophets all intertwined and interlinked. Again, verse 1, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord God of hosts. We're in Zechariah 8, verse 1, looking to the promised city of Jerusalem, the holy city of Jerusalem, where if you're not following the studies in Isaiah, I encourage you to do that. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, and with great fervor I am zealous for her, says the Lord God. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now watch this glimpse of the future that we see here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord God, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of these people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. We won't go on to continue the rest of that prophecy. But the streets will be full of boys and girls playing together. And where are the grandparents? They're sitting in the streets too. They're sitting in the streets. This is the interaction that God wants amongst his people. That there's interaction between the older and the younger. Whether it's here in the faith or in your homes and in your families where you have influence over your children and your grandchildren, this is where we have an opportunity to preach the gospel in how we live it and how we live it. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. We're coming down near the end here. Deuteronomy 6. We read these often. We look back to this second giving of the law to the second generation of Israelites before, as they were on the east side of the Jordan, before they were about to cross into the promised land. You'll recall we talked a little bit about that on the message you heard last week about remember and how much Deuteronomy talks about remember this and don't forget this and don't forget this and remember what I told your parents, and they failed. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments and his commandments which I command you. Now read what he says here. You and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. God expects us to have influence where we can. Now obviously, in this day and age, our families aren't necessarily part of the faith. But in God's eyes, our sons and our grandsons, our children and our grandchildren, we have influence over them, to pass on God's ways to future generations. We see Jacob blessing his grandchildren. We know that was a special blessing, but Jacob blessing his grandchildren. Let's go finally to Hebrews 10. As you're turning there, actually, I'll have you stop halfway. Let's stop in 1 Corinthians 10. And I use this because it's a stark reminder for me, and I hope it's a gentle nudge and reminder for you. As Paul talks about the examples of the Israelites, and we just read back in Deuteronomy 6, his admonitions to the children of the first generation of Israelites as they were about to enter the promised land, and how Paul is now using these examples of that first generation and all that they did, and that's covered here in the first part of the chapter here. Verse 11 says, all these things, all these examples that are written about in the Torah, in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus and Numbers. We know that Deuteronomy is part of the Torah, but that was the second generation. Chapter 11, all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They will continue to pass this on to future generations. And the stark reminder here in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. While we have breath to breathe, while we are on this journey, until God allows us the safety of the grave, we are a target of the accuser. He doesn't want us. He wants us to go the way of Solomon and Hezekiah and Demas. While we have breath, never ever think we can't fall. Never ever think that we've got it made. We've got it made in the shade. It is every day is a stark reminder that we have got another day to give to God, to become better children of His. Now let's go to Hebrews 10 as we close. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. All that we have learned, or spent our whole lives, however long you've been following this way of life, God has brought you on a journey. You've answered that call. We must hold fast until our dying breath without wavering, because God is faithful to His promises. That is what we are hearing in these Bible studies, when we read these prophecies and all of these writings from God and through his apostles and His prophets. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. And this includes our interaction with our young people. But never wavering until your dying breath. We are a target of the adversary until such time that we breathe our last. And we must be faithful to that. When presented with a choice, I'll go back to my earlier comment. When presented with a choice between preserving this life and eternal life, we obviously must always choose eternal life. But until such time that we have that specific choice in front of us, that we are willing to give up this life in lieu and to protect our eternal life, what we do every day matters to God. Every day it matters. Every day matters. This is this concept of holiness. This is this concept of being right before God. In a conversation with some of our youth recently back home in Burlington, they were asked how we can help them. How can we help you? What can we do better as leaders of the church, as adults in the church, to serve you, to help you feel more part of the congregation, to help improve your experience so that when it comes time for you to answer the call, this is your home. What can we do? One answer that we received was simple and yet profound, and it was twofold. It was, give us your time and don't be hypocritical. Those are the two things that we were told. Spend your time with us. And when you do, don't be hypocritical. Don't be hypocritical, because we can see right through that. So, again, while we have air to breathe, and God's church is aging, but we're all aging. We're all aging. And as long as the choice doesn't compromise our eternal life, remember that poem by Dylan Thomas. Do not go gentle